Good evening.
Good evening.
Good to see you again. Open your Bibles, please, to the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. In recent times that we've been with you, we've been looking at an overview of the New Testament. And in doing so, we pointed out how that there are different sections in the New Testament. We noted that, first of all, we considered the four Gospels, and how that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of the four Gospels displays Christ in a different aspect. And it all works together as we see the storyline of the Gospels goes from the Lord's birth all the way to his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And then, of course, his ministry time that led up to that. And so we considered that one message. And then we considered as well the book of Acts, the transitional period from coming out of Judaism, the Old Testament economy, and moving into the church age. As we see, the church age began in Acts chapter 2, and this is about a 40-year period of time that we see things that were being, I guess in a sense, a change or an adjustment to the mindset of those that had primarily the early church being people saved out of Judaism. So there was much change, and we see how the gospel spread out beyond Israel and to the Gentile nations. And as the local assemblies were established in that early period of time, Paul and Barnabas and others would go around and help establish those meetings and go back and see how they were doing and such. Then from there, we didn't specifically spend time on Romans, the great gospel treaty, but there we see that Romans through Philemon is a section, what we call the Pauline epistles. The Lord used Paul as the last of the apostles to write, by the leading of the Spirit of God, much of the New Testament. So we have that section of the Pauline epistles that we were considering a little bit at a time. And so in that section of the Pauline epistles, these letters that Paul wrote to different assemblies, and sometimes later on we see he wrote to individuals, we are considering the first and second books of Corinthians. The last time we looked specifically at 1 Corinthians. Tonight we want to overview 2 Corinthians. Of course, Corinth was a certain city, and there were a group of believers that met there. And the first book of Corinthians, you may recall, was a corrective book. We all at times need correction or an adjustment or learning on how to move a better direction. And so Paul, by the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians, was teaching things that the assembly needed to understand. I put it this way, it's like a bird's eye view of the assembly, an aerial view. When you look at the Lord's gathering, 1 Corinthians gives us a lot of help on what we should see in a local assembly. And of course, you need to compare it with many other portions, but 1 Corinthians gives us a great outline of the local assembly. When we come into 2 Corinthians, however, this second letter that's given to us by the Spirit of God to those at Corinth, we see has a different tone, even though it kind of flows out of the first book. We find in this book of 2 Corinthians, we find the word ministry, or the word administration, or ministration. And that word is used to outline the book is one way to follow the flow of 2 Corinthians. Ministry. Different aspects of ministry. So as the saints there at Corinth, and remember this, when we looked at 1 Corinthians, the way 1 Corinthians started, it addressed the believers there at Corinth. If you're with me, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2 said that he was writing, calling to the saints, with all in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So he pointed out he was writing to those at Corinth, but as he said there and also another place or two in 1 Corinthians, it wasn't just for the Christians at Corinth. The letter spoke truth that was applicable not just there at Corinth, but beyond. To those in every place that call upon the name of the Lord. That's important when we look at a book like 1 Corinthians to see that it's not just, oh, that was for those folks over there back in that day. It's not a cultural issue. It was the truth that was beyond Corinth for the early church. And as we see, we're in the same church age today, the dispensation of grace or the dispensation of the church. That's the economy that we live in. 2 Corinthians, we continue that flow, that here are things that are truth, not just for those back at Corinth. And so as we begin the book of 2 Corinthians, we want to identify with that word ministry. Paul was writing to them, giving them words of comfort to start with. Now, we all need comfort, don't we? There are times in our lives that we need correction, like 1 Corinthians, that we need instruction. But sometimes instruction needs to be brought in a sense of comfort as well. Sometimes that's what our heart needs. Sometimes after we've had a time of correction or a time of instruction, that it's good to come along and see and feel that sense of comfort that can follow. We can liken it to the gospel. The Lord tells us that we are to repent. We are to confess our sins, acknowledge we're sinners, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, receive Him. And there's that sense of guilt that comes in the convicting work of the power of the Spirit of God, showing us we're sinners. And that's, in a sense, a corrective ministry, showing us our lost condition and our need. But then once we come to know the Lord Jesus, there's that sense of peace and rest and that comfort that comes to our soul. And so in the context of 2 Corinthians, it's more so in the sense of us as believers. In that, yes, he's already brought along things that needed to be addressed in 1 Corinthians, as we looked at various aspects of that last time. But now he comes along and writes this letter, opening up with the ministry of comfort. Notice with me in those first two chapters, we find that word comfort several times. In the first couple chapters, again over in chapter 7. Interestingly enough, the word comfort has that root word of parakaleo. When you look at the New Testament, it was written in Greek, Old Testament in Hebrew. So that word ties in with the comforter that the Lord Jesus talked about in the upper room ministry. Remember when the Lord Jesus brought the disciples in John chapter 13 through 16? Early on, Judas would leave, that one who was the betrayer. He left, and there was 11 of them still there. And the Lord Jesus told them, "I must go away." He was speaking of the cross and going back to heaven eventually. He said, "I must go away, and the Comforter will come." That was the Spirit of God. And so here, the Paraclete, the Spirit of God, the Comforter, we see that same word. And so, in a sense, we that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Spirit of God living in us, and we draw comfort from that and assurance. So it's interesting that that's the word that's used here in connection with comfort. The Lord Jesus did go away. He did go to the cross. He did go back to glory. But the Spirit of God came and brought that comfort to us and that abiding assurance for the believer. So in Acts chapter 2, after you see the Lord had gone back to heaven in Acts 1, the Spirit of God came, and there was the beginning of the church age. The Paraclete, the Comforter, the Spirit of God came to indwell those that were saved. As we see, of course, that first sermon by Peter there, and some 3,000 souls were saved, and the church began. But now we see this sense of the word comfort in a practical sense. Notice with me, read with me please, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and beginning at verse 3. "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." We see that term used again later in the text. But how true it is those many times we find that word comfort in these verses 3 and 4. That when we have a difficulty, we have trials in our lives, And the Lord is there for us, and He helps us. We might feel like at the time, that time of difficulty, something that we don't like, or we may question why. But then later on, we can take from that experience and we can comfort someone else that's going through a difficult time, a difficult situation. And so the Lord can use the saints in building up and helping and comforting the other saints in their times of need. We've all experienced probably both sides of that in our Christian experiences, of being comforted and attempting to comfort others. And so with that, we see that as the ministry of comfort that's in chapters 1 and 2. But notice that the beginning of chapter 2, let's see, it would do well to end chapter 1. Let me point this out. Chapter 1, note verse 21. Now he which established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us as God, who has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So remember, the Spirit of God is referred to as the Comforter. So we see how here he makes reference to that working of the Spirit of God in the hearts of the believers, sealing us, anointing us, that security that we have according to the Spirit of God living in the true child of God. So having said that, we move into chapter 2, and it's still dealing with this ministry of comfort. But now Paul is going to mention a specific issue. Do you remember when we were looking at 1 Corinthians that one of the corrective things that had to be dealt with was that there was a moral sin. There was a man living in open sin that professed to be a believer. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul spoke to them and said, you know, if you have this issue of a moral sin and they won't repent and they're in a sense pulling the Lord's name through the mud, then there comes a time when they won't hear the brethren, that they have to be put out for a while until they're willing to repent. And so we see apparently there is a man in an immoral situation, and that was the case. So now we come back sometime later, and apparently the man's repented. And we see here that Paul addresses this in second chapter of 2 Corinthians. Notice here, and as we read the beginning of chapter 2, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would comfort your love, confirm your love toward him." And so it goes on dealing with this issue. May we just continue verse 9, "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So he deals with forgiveness of someone who has a spirit of repentance, and how that it's not necessary to hold them down and hold them underfoot, so to speak, if they have come to a point of true repentance, realizing that Satan can use these things as one of his devices of causing problems. And so with this, he brings that up in the section of ministry of comfort. Let's move on to the next section. He'll come back to this in a sense later on. But we see in chapter 3, there's another area of ministry. This book of 2 Corinthians tells us of ministry. Notice in chapter 3, it's the ministry of the new covenant. Now, this is a type of study that I call an overview. So I'm not able to touch on every point of a verse-by-verse study, of course. We're just trying to give you a taste of how this book goes. That's why we're doing this series of an overview of the New Testament. So we can ask ourselves, when someone turns or talks about or engages a conversation with us on a certain book of the Bible, do I have an understanding of what that book is about, at least the general feel for that book? So we find ministry here in 2 Corinthians. We come to chapter 3, and it's the ministry of the new covenant. What we find in this chapter, Paul is going to compare the Old Testament covenant with the New Testament. He's going to look back and see what was going on back with Moses and how, of course, the Ten Commandments was given. And he's going to compare that with what we have now in the New Testament because of what the Lord Jesus has done in coming and fulfilling the law, this one, the Lord Jesus. And we find that word ministration tied in with the word ministry. And if we go through and study out this chapter, we see the contrast between the ministry, as it says in verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7, the ministry of death. And he compares that to the ministration, the ministry of the Spirit. It's a contrast here, isn't it? Let's read about these things. In verse 7, but if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, thinking back in the days of Moses in the Old Testament, was glorious so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So he's saying, look, remember how Moses, his face would shine so great and he put a veil over it. Remember that in the Old Testament. He brought down those Ten Commandments, as it were. And yet that was the ministration of death. Why? Because the law was not going to save you. The law was to condemn you. The law was to say, this shows you you're a sinner. You know, if you're studying the book of Romans, you think through these things in the gospel. It's kind of like this illustration. When you go out in the yard and you work in the garden, or your little kids, and like I mentioned before, how they like to get out there and have their little water features and have their little mud holes, and they come in and talk about it, and they're filthy. Well, they come in and they can look in the mirror, but they're not going to take that mirror off the wall and clean themselves. You know, that's the law. The law is a mirror. It's showing you and I that we're sinners. It's showing us that we have fallen short of the glory of God. We're guilty before God. But we don't take the law and try to clean ourselves with it. We have to turn to Christ. And so, you know, unfortunately, some religious circles, what have you, that's what they try to do. They try to say, keep the law. Keep the good works. And do this and do that. And try to clean yourself up and try to be right for God. Whereas we, in the Word of God, have to understand that we see in that mirror of the law that we're undone, lost, filthy sinners. And that it's not the law that's going to clean us up, but we need to be saved and we need to be changed from within. And that's being born again by turning to the Lord Jesus. It's through His shed blood that we have redemption and that we are clean from within. And so with this, this chapter is talking about the ministration of death, talking about that law that was given in the days of Moses. And then he compared it, as we read in verse 8, talking about the ministry of the Spirit. How much more glorious is that? Notice in verse 9, he makes another contrast. For if the ministration of condemnation, you see the law condemns, it shows us we're a sinner, thou shalt not, you know, it shows us our failure. If the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. And he goes on in the rest of the chapter, and he talks about Moses and putting a veil over his face when he came down, and such as that. And he points out in verse 14, 15, along there, that those in Israel, they are blinded to these truths. Without turning to Christ, it's as if there's a veil before them. Romans 11 verifies that, verse 25, talking about how there's this great mystery, one of the mysteries of the New Testament, that Israel is blind in part. And yet, until an individual receives Christ as Savior, you know, most of those that are of Israel today are blind to the gospel. They don't see Christ in the Scripture. You can give them the Old Testament and say, oh, this is telling about the one that's already came. This is telling about Christ. Unless the Spirit of God really shows it to them, they're blind to that. You and I, if we know Christ as our Savior, we can go back to the Old Testament. We can read Isaiah 53 when it talks about one that would come and be wounded for our transgressions. He'd be pierced for our iniquities. And we say that was written 700 years before Christ came, and he was talking about Christ. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch back in the book of Acts? He was reading that chapter. And then Philip, the evangelist, came along and said, what are you reading? And he explained it to him and said, that was Christ. And so that particular one, that was an Ethiopian, different. But nonetheless, this man was given the truth of the Old Testament. And it was revealed to him, pointing out the one to come, the Lord Jesus. But here we are, chapter 3 is talking about the ministry of the new covenant. And how much greater and glorious it is as opposed to the covenant of the Old Testament. We have salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the great glory of the new covenant. Well, we move on and see these different ministries. There's another one mentioned in chapter 4. That's the ministry of truth. In chapter 4, it begins by a bit of a warning, in the sense that we see how Satan wants to blind people. Satan doesn't want people to see the truth of the Word of God. Notice there in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So Paul's saying, look, we're not going to be tricky with the Word of God. We're going to handle it as the truth of God's Word. And he says then in verse 3 about what Satan desires to do. He says, but if our gospel be veiled or hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God, notice it's a little g, that's Satan, the god of this world, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So this chapter deals with the ministry of truth, of God's word, as opposed to Satan, who wants to twist the truth. He wants to hold people down in blindness. If a person is lost, then they are blind to the truth. You might remember back in 1 Corinthians, we pointed out that the Scripture says that the unsaved, the natural man, cannot discern the things of the Spirit, cannot discern the Word of God, because those things are spiritually discerned. Until you're saved and have the Spirit of God living in you, then there is a blindness to the clarity of God's Word. And it takes time, it takes study, it takes God teaching us, it takes the Spirit of God teaching us through His Word, and we're ever learning, aren't we? But if you're saved, you have open eyes to the Scripture. You can grasp things that are brought out from the Scripture, because the Spirit of God is our teacher. And so in this chapter, the ministry is talking about the ministry of truth, as opposed to what Satan wants to do. He wants to blind people's minds. And those that are lost are blinded, and he wants them to stay that way. Well, as we work on through, we notice another important ministry in chapter 5. In chapter 5, we see the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation. You see, this chapter 5, we find the little word "we" several times. If you're walking through there, you can underline the word "we" several times. And he's talking about how that our bodies are like a tabernacle, like a tent. And we're clothed in this house. We're in these old bodies. And yet, once we go to be with the Lord, we will one day have new bodies. First of all, if we die before the Lord's return, we know this is the truth. Notice in chapter 5, verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. There's a wonderful truth that we go to be with the Lord, and in one day we will have new glorified bodies upon the Lord's timing of his return and such, and of course the snatching away of the saints preceding all of these things. But as we think of those things, he's walking through here and building to the point of talking about the ministry of reconciliation. How can we have the knowledge that we are just here in this body waiting to one day receive a glorified body, waiting one day to be in the presence of the Lord? We need to be reconciled. And the world around us needs to be reconciled to God. There's that ministry of reconciliation, and we are given the responsibility to give out that gospel and to preach reconciliation to others and tell them how they can one day know they'll be in heaven. And they also will have new glorified bodies one day. You see, the unsaved will not have a glorified body one day. So read with me in chapter 5, down in verse 17. 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us, to us, the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You see, to reconcile means to bring two parties, so to speak, into a place of communion and fellowship. There's different ways the term can be used. But in a sense, as far as us and God, we are lost sinners. And we need to be reconciled to God. We are the offending party. We're the guilty party, not God. And so we need to repent and turn to him. And thus we have reconciliation. Colossians puts it this way. We have peace by the blood of his cross. That's how we can be reconciled with God, through his Son dying for us, shedding his precious innocent blood. And we receive that truth and we're reconciled to God. But he's telling the Corinthians here, you have a ministry of reconciliation. And from one level, reaching the lost is a big part of that. That ministry of reconciliation. In verse 20, the next verse says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Here's that exhortation of reconciliation. And he summarizes it, the last verse, by saying concerning Christ, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The way that we have reconciliation to God, that holy, righteous God, is that through the Lord Jesus, he took our place on the cross of Calvary, and that receiving him means that we can be declared righteous in Christ. We have the righteousness of God in him. And so the ministry of reconciliation, a tremendous need of a great ministry. And so we move now into chapters 6 and 7, and those chapters talk about another area of ministry. This area of ministry could be referred to as the ministry of fellowship. Fellowship means partnership. And so That's one of the instructions that we found in the book of Acts early on, that the Christians in the early church, they continued together in breaking of bread and in teaching and in prayers and fellowship. They were constantly involved with partnership or in fellowship together in the things of the Lord. And so in these chapters 6 and 7, it gives us some understanding about fellowship. Notice, please, in chapter 6, verse 14. Here's probably a familiar reading to you. It's talking about the unequal yoke. Verse 14 of chapter 6. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, of course, we think of a yoke. You think of oxen together, and they got a yoke on them and what have you, and they can't be separated. They're together. They're partners, as it were, fellowship. They're yoked. And so when you read these next few verses, it's going to give about, I think it's five different descriptions to help us understand of what it means to, as believers, not to be unequally yoked. Now, of course, often that's brought up when you're talking about maybe premarital counseling. You're talking to your young people as they're potentially looking to be married. If they're a believer, you're saying, well, the Bible tells us not to be unequally yoked. We're to marry a fellow believer, and such as that. But it carries out in other areas. If I own a business and I have a business partner, I'm not saying someone who works for me, but we're both going in and we're buying this business together. We're going to co-run this thing. You know, there's going to be conflict eventually, lack of agreement somewhere. You know, he might want to fudge on the taxes, and I'm saying, well, you know, that's not going to honor the Lord. You know, that kind of thing. We're not to be unequally yoked, and business is another area that can be a conflict. In the local assembly, only people that are saved are technically in fellowship. Now, it's good if an unsaved person comes in and visits and hears the word, maybe they'll get saved. But as far as being in fellowship, it's supposed to be just believers. You know, an unsaved person has, you know, that's one of the tricky things about some religious settings. They want to have a congregational thing, like everybody gets a vote. Well, if you've got people there that aren't even saved, but they're over 18 and they're voting on something, you've got unsaved people trying to help run the assembly. See, there's a conflict there. So you're not to be unequally yoked. It's good to have unsaved people coming in and hearing the word, but as far as being in fellowship, that's the believers. And so there's a lot of practical things as you read this that may come to mind. We've given you some examples: marriage, business partners, assembly, fellowship. So let's read this. In 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. First example: for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? It's like an idol type thing. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel or unbeliever? Verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And so, we find in this section here those different examples of how not to be unequally yoked. Different descriptions, you might say. And so, that can be very helpful as we read through this. You might note that the last couple of verses there was actually a quote that the Spirit of God pulled out of the Old Testament to give us some more clarity on that. So in chapter 6 and 7, it's talking about the ministry of fellowship or partnership. Just in brief, I'll mention that in chapter 7, as it carries on with this understanding of fellowship, this is when he picks back up on what was talked about earlier in chapter 2, when he said, look, remember that man in 1 Corinthians that had sinned and now he's repented? Well, in chapter 7, there in the middle of the chapter, he's coming along and saying, you know, if there's true repentance, if it's not just a, not just saying they're sorry because I got caught, but because it's a godly repentance, because God's dealt with them, well then, you know, acknowledge that. And so that's part of fellowship, restoration, as it were, of someone that had been in sin. So we find here this ministry of fellowship. As we want to press on here and make just a few points as we wind up our message. There's yet another ministry in chapter 8 and 9. In chapter 8 and 9, we would entitle that the ministry of giving. Areas of instruction that helps us in this area of material giving in the work of the Lord. Notice in these two chapters, Paul is going to be talking about this aspect of not only giving of yourselves, but of giving of material things. And he gives the great example of the Lord Jesus as the one who gave the most. As it were, he gave himself. Notice in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, look at verse 9. 8 and verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, as Christ in heaven, yet for your sakes he became poor. He went all the way down to the earth to the death of the cross. That ye, through his poverty, his willingness to come low, that ye might be rich. In other words, there's our salvation is in him. So this one that was in glory, he, as Philippians 2 talks about, thought it not robbery, thought it not something to be grasped for. He wasn't saying, I'm not leaving here. I'm going to keep my great place where the angels are bowing before me. He said, I'll do the Father's will and I'll go down to earth. I'll be subjected to the disdain of man and my own creation, and I'll die for them. I'll go to the low place. And because of my poverty, many of them will become rich. They will be able to come to heaven. And so we see this beautiful example of giving. In this sense, he gave of himself, the Lord Jesus did. So within that passage, he's going to teach these things about being liberal and giving and that type of thing. Notice some principles. Chapter 9 carries along. And notice, please, in chapter 9, verse 6, some practical things for the believers. He says, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, note that, as you purpose in your heart, as you pray about things, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. See, isn't that interesting? It's not like in the Old Testament when there was the rules and the legalism, so to speak, you know, the rote way of doing it, of giving a tithe. But we find now that in the New Testament, we are to purpose in our hearts what we give. And we go before God and we pray about it. You know, one thing that's different now than it was then, in the Old Testament, they didn't have the Spirit of God constantly in them. And so they had all these rules and all these laws, so to speak. But now, we have that written in our hearts. We have the Spirit of God living in our hearts, and the Lord encourages us to go before him and communicate with him and pray with him and listen to the Spirit of God on what we're to do in things practically such as giving. As we purpose in our hearts, so let him give. Instead of it saying, well, you know, here's a percentage. Go before God and pray about it. Purpose in your heart. And he loves a cheerful giver. You know, you may remember back in 1 Corinthians, it had some of this addressed. And he talked about there similar principles as well. And in doing so, yeah, he gave us some very valuable things. I'm trying to put my finger on where it is. Chapter 16 was one place, but anyway, it lets us know that it's not something to be done as a burden, but to do because the Lord is leading us and guiding us to do it. So having said that, let's go now to the last section of 2 Corinthians. We see chapter 10 to 13 We could entitle this The Ministry of the Apostle. Paul comes along and, in a sense, along with other things, he's given a bit of a vindication. He's the last of the apostles. And he's pointing out the value and the legitimacy of his apostolic ministry. You see, today we don't have apostles in that sense. As you remember, we studied Acts, and there was things that changed through that period of Acts. Well, by the time you work your way through the early church age, instead of having apostles like Peter and Paul and all this, it became elders in the local assembly guiding each individual assembly. Instead of having these apostles that were kind of a ministry under the whole church, now we see there are these under-shepherds. They're elders in each meeting is the pattern. And apostles, of course, had certain unique background, having seen the Lord and this type of thing. And so that was a unique role. It was apostles that God used largely, as you see Paul, penning the New Testament, giving out and writing down the revelation of God in the New Testament. We see that much of it being Paul doing that. So he's coming along here vindicating his role as an apostle. And in doing so, he speaks of his travels. He speaks of how he was in such difficult situations, how he would be beaten and persecuted, and how he had the right to preach the gospel and to be supported in doing so, and these types of things. Because, you know, he had a lot of opposition. Ones would criticize Paul, and ones would challenge him. And as he would represent Christ going around in that first century, he found a lot of opposition. And so, along the way, note here in chapter 11, this verse, I think, is very encouraging to me and challenging. Chapter 11, notice with me in verse 28. This follows after he talks about some of the difficulties he had of being beaten and in prison and these things that he did for Christ. Verse 28 of chapter 11 says, "Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." So he's talking about how as he would visit around all these different local assemblies, those that had people had come to know Christ, people, these local churches had began, and he had that burden on him. He was concerned about the Christians in these different places in the early churches. He would go around, him and Barnabas and ones, and see how they were doing and try to help them grow. He said, "I have the care of the churches on me daily." You know, in a sense, you know, that's a good thing. But, you know, we need to pray for those that have interaction in that sense. Because, you know, it can be kind of a stress sometimes. When your mind is on people and assemblies from here to there and another, and by no means folks that you know like myself don't have to light a candle to what Paul did. Paul was put in prison. Paul was shipwrecked. You know, you could read it in these verses before. He went through persecution. So we don't have that so much here in this country, do we? But there is that sense of having a burden, thinking about this assembly over here, or this assembly over here. There's people that are having problems, people that are suffering, people that are ailing. There's an assembly over here that have asked for you to pray for them, or there's an assembly over here that's having real internal problems or whatever. And then you rejoice when you hear about an assembly that's doing well, or some people got saved over here. And so you're thinking about these different meetings, and it's on your heart, and you're praying for them. So in a small way, sometimes we might can think, well, you know, maybe in a small way I'm thinking about how Paul had the care of the churches on him daily. And of course, he had it in such a big way because he was an apostle, and he was just in a unique role that none of us could understand. But God used him. So I say that in these last chapters, as he deals with different subjects, along the way, he's, in a sense, talking about the ministry of an apostle and the things that he was involved with. But we could say in chapter 12, verse 9, he would say this about the Lord. This is concerning the Lord. "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." So times that are difficult, the Lord can help us and grow us through that to realize the Lord's sufficiency. So as we face challenges, any of us as believers in our lives, when we're weak, often that's when we can perhaps see the strength of the Lord. So again, this is just an overview, but I pray that it might whet your appetite to think about yet one more book in the New Testament. This one is kind of a long book, so I don't want to apologize for it, but in the sense that it's hard to cover this territory. It's easier if we were looking at a smaller book, but it's more difficult taking a big section like this. So Lord willing, we'll look at some of the shorter books coming up in the future. But with that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for this book along with the entirety of your word. We thank you, Father, that you can remind us of the ministry of comfort and the ministry of truth, the ministry of reconciliation, so many wonderful things that you offer to us, Lord, as we see how Paul was teaching and encouraging those saints in that day. Father, we know that it is of value, of great value to us today. So we just pray that you'd help us to be encouraged and comforted in the things of the Lord. We pray for the assembly here and for each family that's here and those that are not able to be with us. And we've heard of these prayer requests earlier tonight, and those that are ailing and having the physical concerns, we do pray for them. Pray for your will to be done in their lives and for their families. We just thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus above all, and all that he did in doing your will and dying for our sins. And Father, we just thank you that he did not stay in that grave, that he's risen and he's on high, and he is the one who is now our present mediator and our advocate, and he's our high priest. He's our intercessor. He's living for us today. So we thank you for him in Christ's name. Amen.